We'll start with our first approach to the Mishkan, and then to our first general approach to Karbanos. And during the year, when we learn about our first and Karbanos, we're going to see a lot of things our first says about Karbanos in general fits into his basic approach to the Mishkan. I mentioned before, you know, our first wrote his parish on the Chumash. That's what he's famous for. But our first, aside from his parish on the Chumash, our first also wrote a parish on Tehillim, which we'll mention later today. And he wrote a parish on Tehillim. And he also wrote many, many, many articles in Torah journals, primarily his own Torah journal called Yeshurun. And these articles were gathered together and published in German in the occult writings of our first. And the Breuer's community in the last 20 years has been publishing them in English. So you have the 8 volumes of the collected writings of our Persh available, and they're amazing. And very, very often, things that our Persh says in his Perish on Chumash, in a relatively brief way, he'll say in a much more expansive, broader way in these articles. So if you want to get like, the full picture, if you read the collected writings, you get a much fuller picture than just what he says in the Chumash. A lot of things on the Mishkan, like if the articles are like 45 pages, and the Chumash is 10 pages. And if there's ever an overlap in the topics, it's worth seeing what he says in his collected writings, because it's much, much, much fuller. Okay, so what I have here is Yiraf is from Volume 3, collected writings of our first Volume 3. So we'll read a little bit about, this is our first, we discuss his collected writings, right? We discuss them? The 8 volumes, right, in the library? Who donated them? My parents. Okay, good. Okay, just checking. Okay, good. Right. Okay. Right. Okay. Okay. So I guess we discussed. So let's read. Who wants to read?
3 times did Hashem himself reject the sanctuary, although constructed and maintained for him in accordance with his commandments, once in Shiloh and twice in Yerushalayim. And he has also made known to us the reasons for the destruction of these sanctuaries. It was not imperfections or negligence in the construction or maintenance of the sanctuaries, or negligence and their furnishings that brought about the destruction. Rather, it was other requirements which should have been fulfilled by and through the sanctuaries, but with which Israel did not comply. Indeed, one glance into the world of Hashem in the Torah and in the Nevi'im would enlighten us as to the requirements that had to be met as essential prerequisites for Hashem's sanctuary.
In other words, Torah and Tanakh discuss the Beit HaMikdash being destroyed. Now, if you were an outside observer, and you'd wonder, hey, what would cause Hashem to destroy the Beit HaMikdash? So the first thing you would come to mind would be, well, there are rules how to build the Beit HaMikdash, there are rules how to run the Beit HaMikdash. If you break the rules, then you lose it. But that's not what it says. I would have maybe expected it to say there are laws of Karbanos. If you don't keep the laws of Karbanos properly, so you lose the Beit HaMikdash. You know, that's what the Beit HaMikdash is there for, to have Karbanos, to do the Avodah. If you go into the Beit HaMikdash when you're tummy too often, Hashem will destroy it. That's what I maybe would have expected. But that's not what it says. The Torah and Tanakh, they don't talk about, well, because you didn't build it properly. You know, like you built it in the wrong angle, you built it at the wrong size, or because you didn't offer the Karbanos properly, it gets destroyed. No. The Nevi'im always emphasize something else. So he quotes here a long piece from Yirmiyahu in the Perek Zayin. Yeah? Who, you want to continue?
Stand in the gate of the house of Hashem and proclaim there his word, this word. Say, hear the word of Hashem, all of Yehuda that enter these gates to bow down before Hashem. Thus has the God of Israel spoken, amend your ways and your deeds, and then I will allow you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in the words of falsehood, saying, temple of God, temple of God, they themselves are the temple of God. For if you amend your ways and your deeds, if you practice justice between one man and another, and do not oppress strangers, orphans and widows, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and do not follow other gods to your detriment, I will allow you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave you to your fathers, from eternity to eternity. Behold, you rely on words of falsehood that are of no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer karbanos to Baal, sacrifices to Baal, and follow other gods that you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house and bear my name and say, now we are saved, so that you may continue to practice all these abominations? In this house that bears my name, a den of robbers, is this house that bears my name a den of robbers in your eyes?
Etc. Okay. So what Yirmiyahu says to them is, he says, we discussed this last week. Bnei Yisrael at that time were putting a lot of their energies and a lot of their dependence on Karbanos. Listen, we're offering Karbanos, we're okay. But in their personal lives, they were terrible. there was adultery, there was murder, there was stealing, all these terrible things. And Yirmiyahu is saying to him, you have it all wrong. You think you can just, you think you can have your personal lives being be a wreck and be immoral and cheat in business and steal it and swear falsely, etc. And if you offer kabbanah in the basement, you're okay. That's ridiculous. That's the basic gist of Yirmiyahu's nevuah. So we see, and this we'll discuss more, that what Hashem cares about regarding the Beis HaMikdash is not specifically or primarily how we serve Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash, i.e. the Karbanos. What Hashem cares about is how we serve Hashem in general. Are our lives inspired to serve Hashem well in general, in our ordinary daily lives at home? That's what Hashem cares about, Yirmiyahu is saying, and that's, in a sense, as we'll discuss more, the real purpose of the Beis HaMikdash. And if you're not serving Hashem well in your ordinary daily life, so then you're going to lose the Beis HaMikdash, even if you happen to be offering Karbanos with all the Chumras and Hidurim of Karbanos. Oh, that's Yirmiyahu. Let's continue. The book of Leviticus, Vayikra, says basically the same thing. Who wants to read the next paragraph? The book of Vayikra, who wants to read?
The book of Vayikra describes the consecration of the sanctuary, the consecration of the sacrifices and of the priests and of the Kohanim, but also the sanctification of our own lives and the priestly dedication to all of Jewish existence. It concludes with a view of the future that is in store for Bnei Yisrael. This view does not read, if you build me the Beis HaMikdash and observe the Karbanos and attend to the sacred objects, I will take up residence in your midst and bless you. But if you will despise my temple and neglect my sacrifices, I shall turn my anger against you and destroy your temple and disperse you into exile. It does not focus on the Karbanos. Rather, it says as follows. If you will walk in my statutes and fulfill my commandments, etc., then I will establish my dwelling place in your midst and my soul will not despise you. I will walk in your midst, etc. But if you will not hearken to me, if you will not fulfill all these commandments, if you will despise my laws and disdain my ordinances, so that you will not fulfill all my commandments, then I shall lay waste to your sanctuaries and shall not accept the fragrance of your offerings, etc. The focus is on Avodas Hashem and our ordinary lives, not on Karbanos specifically. That's what it says in Vayikra and Bichukosai regarding the Beis HaMikdash.
Then I shall lay waste your sanctuaries.
I shall not accept the fragrance of your offerings.
So again, what do we see? We see that when Hashem is discussing what's going to bring about Korban HaBayis, he talks about if you keep the mitzvos in general and you walk in my statutes and keep all the mitzvos, and if you don't keep all the mitzvos, then it's going to be destroyed. So we see that the continued presence of the Shekhinah in the Beis HaMikdash is dependent not on how we offer Karbanos and not on our level of Kedusha in the Beis HaMikdash. The continued presence of Hashem Shekhinah in the Beis HaMikdash depends on how we serve Hashem in our ordinary daily lives, mitzvos in general that we do. Well, next, then finally he quotes from Shlomo. A similar thing from Shlomo. Who wants to read from Shlomo in Melachim when he builds the Beis HaMikdash?
Shlomo was still engaged in the building of the Beis HaMikdash when the word of Hashem came to him. As for this house that you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and fulfill my ordinances and keep my commandments, then I will uphold with you my word that I have spoken to your father David, and I shall dwell in the midst of the sons of Israel. I will not abandon my people, Bnei Yisrael. When the magnificent structure had been completed and dedicated in a splendid celebration, Hashem appeared to Shlomo a second time, and here again he said, I have heard your prayer, and I have sanctified this house that you have built to establish my name here forever, etc. If you will observe my statutes and ordinances, then I shall maintain the throne of your dominion over Israel. But if you and your sons will withdraw from me, if you will not observe my commandments, my statutes that I have laid down for you, if you will serve other gods and bow down before them, then I shall destroy Israel from the soil that I have given him, and shall remove this house, which I have sanctified for my name, from before my countenance, I mean from before my presence.
In other words, I'll destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Over and over again, whenever we see a direct discussion of what brings about Korban HaBayis, the emphasis is on keeping the mitzvos, keeping the chukim, avoiding murder, avoiding adultery, avoiding stealing, etc. As opposed to any emphasis at all on how to offer kabanos in the right ways with the right dikdukim. That's what's coming through here loud and clear. That's what it says in the Chumash. Pretty explicitly, that's what Shlomo says. That's what Yirmiyahu is very explicit about. That's what's that is the theme which comes out from all of these sources in Tanakh. So from this, Rav Hirsch concludes. He concludes. From this, Rav Hirsch concludes that we see from here how to have the proper approach to the Beis HaMikdash and to the Shekhinah dwelling amongst us. If you want the Shekhinah to be with you, you want to have the Beis HaMikdash and the Shekhinah with you, it depends on how you serve Hashem in your ordinary daily life. Our first says it at the bottom, a very beautiful line. Just you can use this, you can apply this to the Beis HaMikdash, you can apply this to shul, what goes on when you're in shul, you can apply it to a year in seminary, you can apply it to all over the place. He says at the end, he says, it is equal, the last paragraph, it is equally certain that the temple as such and all that comprises its service and rituals cannot be considered as being exclusively instrumental in bringing about the blessings and protection of Hashem's presence. The temple should rather serve as the inspiration for the multifold activities of the nation to consecrate every aspect of Israel's life to Hashem. That is Rav Hirsch's approach to the Mishkan. That the role of the Mishkan, the purpose of the Mishkan, is not just to serve Hashem well there. The primary purpose of the Mishkan is to use it as a source of inspiration to serve Hashem well in our ordinary daily lives. That's exactly the idea. If the purpose of the Mishkan is to serve Hashem well in our ordinary daily lives, and then in our ordinary lives we stop doing that, we start doing aveiros, we start violating the mitzvot, we start committing adultery and murder and stealing. So then the Beis HaMikdash is not serving its function anymore. So then it gets destroyed. You know, why am I keeping it there? You know, if the whole purpose of the Beis HaMikdash is to bring the Shekhinah and bring Ruchnius into ordinary daily life, and you're not using it for its function, so then it gets destroyed. That's how our verse explains the what's happening in the Chumash and in Tanakh in this area. And this approach that our Pirsch has to the Mishkan, he uses over and over again in his writings, in his Parish on the Chumash. We're going to see a few of them this year. We're going to mention a few now. And it's one of our Pirsch's favorite themes that I've seen in his writings, this whole idea that the whole purpose of the Beis HaMikdash is to be inspired by it and apply it in your ordinary daily life. This is how our first approach is learning Torah as well, which is to serve Hashem well and keep the mitzvos in your ordinary daily life. There's one line here I just want to mention, spend a minute on, that you should be aware of how our first wrote. Right after the quote from Malachim, he has one line, the prophets did not utter, right? So, Rav Hirsch writes there, the prophets did not utter so much as one word that was not already contained in the word of Hashem's law. Rav Hirsch likes to emphasize that the unity of Torah and Nach, and later what Chazal had to say, because Rav Hirsch lived in the 1800s, and he was fighting the Reform movement, and part of the approach of the Reform movement was that, you know, there was the old Mosaic law, that was Moshe's approach, and that was changed into the Rabbinic law, and there was a whole new approach to Judaism that was created later on, and things are always changing and changing and changing. And Rav Hirsch, as we've already seen before, Rav Hirsch would try to fight that and point out that we keep the old fashioned Torah and we just apply the old fashioned Torah into the new reality of the modern world. And that's really the whole challenge of how to face the modern world, trying, like we discussed, you know, that you have the gold and the wood and the Aron, right? The gold is pure and never changing, and the wood symbolizes growth. We discussed that, right? Right, the Aron? Right, that's why the Torah is inside the Aron. That Am Yisrael as a nation grows and develops like a tree, but it always grows and develops like a tree based on the pure gold Torah. That's why the Luchos are stone, Rav Hirsch says, right? Because stone doesn't grow, it's just there. It's a rock. Because the Torah itself is stays the same. But then when you apply the Torah, in the modern world. So this is something our first just spoke, he would speak about a lot. We'll discuss this, we'll see much more. Our first spent so much time in his Perush trying to show how so many details that Chazal mentioned about a topic are hinted at in the Pasuk. Something he was working on, the unity of how it's all one, we should view it all as one piece, Torah, Nevi'im, Ksuvim, plus Chazal, and not view it as if there's some sort of, you know, like the development and things are constantly being added or changed. Anyway, so I think that's what first he's getting at when he writes here, the prophets, when he mentions or emphasizes that whatever the prophets say is already based on the Torah. That was one of his themes, that when you find something in a later source, it's coming back to an earlier source. Okay, what Rav Hirsch writes about the Mishkan, you find not the same idea, but a parallel idea in the writings of Rav Soloveitchik. It's on the back of the sheet. This is from Halachic Man. And to tell you the truth, reading Rav Hirsch in English, you know, I have a good excuse because I first wrote in German. And that we're not going to understand. The English, you know, at least we can understand. So the Rav wrote a Halachic Man in Hebrew, and it was translated into English. So it would have made sense to read it in Hebrew, except that the Halachic Man is hard enough in English, let alone in Hebrew. It's very hard to read a Halachic Man if you want to try. So the first 20, 30 pages are very hard, and if you don't get them. So I would just, you know, skip them and like start from the 30s, and then you'll pick up where he's going. And I tried a few times. The beginning is very hard, but once you get into the body of the book, there's a lot there. Oh, so Rav Soloveitchik has a parallel theme about what it means to be ish halacha and how to approach. What does the halacha really mean? And in the context of that parallel theme, he refers to the Beis HaMikdash, our Beis HaMikdash, the Beis Knesset, which is our Beis HaMikdash, which we'll discuss. So in that sense, what the Rav says here is very much along the lines of what our Persh is writing, and so that's why I like to do it together. If you ask me, of all of Ish HaLacha, these four or five pages are really very crucial, and I think it's worthwhile to see them inside. Okay. So the Rav is talking about how in some religions you have like a duality that people act one way in front of God and another way like when they're in church, when they're in their version of shul, and then when they're not directly in front of God, so then they act differently. And he said that duality is exactly what we want to avoid in halacha. Halacha applies and affects you the same, exactly the same, wherever you happen to be. So let's read. Somebody want to read? This is already a little more challenging, but...
That dualism, so prevalent in other religions, which distinguishes between the man who stands before Hashem in an atmosphere suffused with heavenly solemnity, and the man driving a hard bargain with his fellow in the marketplace, is totally foreign to the halacha. We have already emphasized earlier that Judaism does not direct its glance upward but downward. The halacha does not aspire to a heavenly transcendence, nor does it seek to soar upon the wings of some abstract, mysterious spirituality. It fixes its gaze upon concrete, empirical reality, and does not allow its attention to be diverted from it. Halachic man does not compartmentalize reality. This is the domain of eternal life, and this is the domain of temporal life. On the contrary, he brings down eternity into the midst of time.
That means the halacha's goal is to guide us how to live our ordinary lives here in the physical world. It's about how does a person act in his ordinary daily life and within the reality of our world.
Let's continue. He did not enter into a hidden, pure, transcendent realm, even in his intimate prayer colloquy with his Creator. Even when a halachic man enters the synagogue or study house, he does not leave his this-worldly life behind.
So when you dive into Hashem, you say, I'm in shul, and I'm davening. So at that moment, I'm in another world. I'm totally spiritual. I'm like floating around with the malachim up in Shemayim. That's what you would think. No, that's not what you do. When a person davens, do they start floating around in Shemayim? No. What are you davening about? Continue. What are you davening about?
His prayer is replete with requests regarding bodily needs, healing, prosperity, political freedom, a good and peaceful life, and such.
Davening, a big part of your davening relates to the physical, real world that within your that you're living in, and the whole idea of tefillah is connecting to Hashem in a way so that you're going to bring this connection to Hashem with you into the reality of your daily life. So you want to feel Hashem's presence when if a person's sick and they become well, thank that you feel that Hashem did it for you. A person's body functions normally, you feel that Hashem did it for you. That's what you're davening about. How to feel Hashem more within this world. You're not flying out to leave this world. You're bringing Hashem with you more into this world. That's what it means here when it says here, you try to bring the eternal into the... Where is that? Yeah, you're bringing eternity into the midst of time. I understand that to mean you're bringing this connection to Hashem, this Ruchnius ideas, into your real life here where you're governed by time. It's a very beautiful and powerful idea. And he says, this is what's missing. This is what's missing, the idea that the whole focus of Avodas Hashem is how to maintain an upright moral life in this world is what's missing so much from some of the other religions. And he says, then he gets into homo religiosus. Okay, we're not gonna, you have to read the whole book you have to read the whole book, but he says here, yeah. Some of the next few lines, I don't know the words myself, so we'll skip them. But we'll say, he will start, the man in the sanctuary. He's discussing the mistake some people make. It's in the second column, page 93, around 20 lines down. The man in the sanctuary. That some people, when they go to they go and they daven, and when they're davening, they're thinking about the malachim, and they're way up there in Shemayim. And then when they leave, their ordinary lives are the same. See where I am? Page 93? Okay. The man in the sanctuary and the man in the marketplace are two separate and distinct personalities who have absolutely nothing in common with one another. That's the mistake. How many noblemen bow down before the cross in a spirit of abject submission and self-denial, confess their sins with scalding tears and bitter cries, and the very same breath, as soon as they left the dim precincts of the cathedral, ordered that innocent people be cruelly slain. We have here a manifestation of a deep fissure in one's psychic identity. The Halacha, however, rejects such a personality split, such a spiritual schizophrenia. It does not differentiate between the man who stands in the house of worship, engaged in ritual activities, and the mortal who must wage the arduous battle of life. The Halacha declares that man stands before Hashem not only in the synagogue, but also in the public domain, in his house, while on a journey, while lying down and rising up. And thou shalt... that the Rav quotes there. Oh, it's a very beautiful idea. The Rav continues in page 94. But the primary difference between halachic man and homo religiosus is that while the latter prefers the spirit to the body, the soul to its mortal frame, as the main actor in the Buddhist drama, the former, we want to be ish halacha, that's what our goal is to be, the former, that's us, as has been stated above, wishes to sanctify the physical, biological, concrete man as the hero protagonist of religious life. That's the idea. You're human, you're in this world, and the goal is, in this world, to try to serve Hashem as well as you can, and be mekadesh, and bring ruchnius down here into this world. Then he continues, therefore, the whole notion of ritual assumes a special form in Judaism. The standard notion of ritual prevalent among the religious men, i.e. ritual as a non-rational religious act, whose whole purpose is to lift men up from the concrete reality into celestial realms, is totally foreign to Judaism. In some places, what ritual means like doing an act of a mitzvah. So you're doing some sort of act. And the act, you do some sort of act, and the purpose of the act is to like get yourself into a certain mood, and this mood brings you out of this world as if you're floating around in Shemayim. No! That's how mitzvahs do, that's how rituals are. When you do something, just the opposite. According to the article of Halacha, the service of Hashem can be carried out only through the implementation, the actualization of its principles in the real world. When doing a mitzvah is not in order to do a mitzvah to leave this world. You're doing a mitzvah to bring ruchnius into the world that you're in. You're not running away. You're being mekadesh that which you have in front of you. And that's what Halacha does. Halacha is your chance of making every aspect of your life, without compartments, part of your avodas Hashem, dedication to Hashem. The Rav says here at the end of the paragraph, the marketplace, the street, the factory, the house, the meeting place, the banquet hall, all constitute the backdrop for the religious life. That means you serve Hashem everywhere. The synagogue does not occupy a central place in Judaism. That's a very striking line. I'll tell you what it means. That's why we have class. So what he doesn't mean, he's not referring on the practical level. On a pragmatic, practical level, shuls play a major role in communities. People meet there. People have shiurim there. That's where they find out about the shiurim that they're going to have there. That's where you have simchas. You daven in the minyan in shul. Shul plays a major role on a practical level. But on a fundamental level, as far as my personal avodas Hashem, how significant is a shul? The answer is not very. I have to serve Hashem everywhere in my life, not just when I'm in shul. If I daven three times a day with a minyan, so I'm in shul, I don't know, I'm in shul chveis, you know, depends how long it takes to daven. So how long does it take to daven? I don't know. So let's say you're in shul an hour and a half a day, if you're there three times a day, and on Shabbos you're there longer. So the Rav is saying a person shouldn't feel, oh, my focus of Avodah Hashem should be when I'm in shul. No, it's not. The focus of Avodah Hashem should be when you're where, anywhere you happen to be, the marketplace, the street, the factory, the house, etc. That's where you serve Hashem. So in that sense, as far as what is the focus of your Avodah Hashem, the shul does not occupy a central. That's what I think the Rav means, and I think it's quite parallel. I think it's parallel, not the same, as what Rav Hirsch is saying. That Rav Hirsch, in a similar way, is saying that the purpose of the Beis Hamikdash or the shul is to be a source of inspiration to serve Hashem where? In your ordinary daily life. And that's the goal, that your ordinary daily life is focused on Avodah Hashem. And in that way, they're very similar. When you hear a great sermon in shul, what's the purpose of a great sermon in shul? Not just, wow, that was a nice sermon. No, you hear a sermon, well, when I get home, I'll be more patient with my children. When I get home, I'll smile more. When I get home, I'll be more careful how I bench, because I'm going to be inspired by what I heard in the sermon. That an ordinary daily life is raised up a notch or two. There's a way of saying this, you know, that every profession has a stage where he does this thing. Like, what's the stage of an actor? A stage. Okay, that's it. Okay. Stage of an actor is a stage. Good. What's the stage of a doctor where he does this thing? So his office, the operating room. What's the stage of an accountant? So his desk or whatever. What's the stage of a Jew? What's the answer to that question? One word? Everywhere. Correct. That's exactly what the Rebbe is saying. The stage of a Jew is everywhere. And you should think, oh, the stage of a Jew is when you're in shul. No, that's a big misconception. Rav Hirsch, in a few of his articles, writes about when you come to a new community, and you have to either build a big school or a shul. You know, you're davening in someone's house. Now you have money. You're going to build a school or you're going to build a shul? First says you build a school first. Because in the school is where you learn how to live your ordinary daily life. It's nice to have a beautiful shul. That's nice. Nice to have a beautiful shul. But a school is more important. He says it in a few places. It's exactly this theme. The whole goal is serving Hashem everywhere, your ordinary daily life. And if a school is going to do more for that than a shul, then you emphasize the school first. Okay. Then the Rav here has an attack against liberal Judaism. I assume he's referring to the Reform movement. Let's continue. When liberal Judaism expelled the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence, from the broad arena of Jewish life, it set aside a special place for it in the Temple. As a result, according to the liberal Jewish outlook, this is Rav Soloveitchik speaking, the Temple stands at the heart of religion. And that's a terrible mistake. Delacha, the Judaism that is faithful to itself, however, which brings the Divine Presence in the midst of empirical reality, does not center about the synagogue or study house. These are minor sanctuaries. The true sanctuary is the sphere of our daily mundane activities, for it is there that the realization of Halacha takes place. This is the problem. When you get rid of the concept of you have to do certain mitzvot at certain times, then you gut what Judaism is all about. That's what he's talking about. So if in the Reform movement, as the Rav's, I'm pretty sure he's referring to. So, you know, you've got a temple and this, but the idea of keeping the mitzvos in a specific way in your ordinary daily life, they don't have. So that's gutting what Judaism is all about. That's a terrible mistake. And then here, in order to prove his point, he brings examples how the great Torah giants didn't just excel in their learning, in their giving shiur, and they can give a great shiur and inspire you with their deep ideas. The great gedolim always coupled their knowledge of Torah and their learning of Torah with the living of Torah at a very high level. He brings a few examples. The great Torah giants, the halachic men par excellence, were indeed champions of truth and justice. They glowed with their resplendent ethical beauty. Space is not permitted to even begin to speak, for example, about Rav Chaim's unrelenting efforts to realize the ideals of righteousness and equity. Let me merely recite one incident wherewith to conclude this section. Once two Jews died in Brisk on the same day. In the morning, a poor shoemaker who had lived out his life in obscurity died. But about noontime, that's later, a wealthy, prominent member of the community passed away. According to the Lachu, in such a case, the one who dies must be buried first. However, the members of the burial society who had received the handsome sum from the heirs of the rich man decided to attend to him first, despite the fact that he had died later, for who was there to plead the cause of the poor man? When Ephraim was informed about the incident, sent a messenger of the court to warn the members of the burial society to desist from the disgraceful behavior. The members of the burial society, however, refused to heed the directive of Ephraim and began to make the arrangements for the burial of the rich man. Ephraim then arose, took his walking stick, trudged over to the house of the deceased, and chased all the tenants outside. Ephraim prevailed. The poor man was buried before the rich man. Rav Chaim's enemies multiplied and increased. Thus have two halachic men always acted, for their study and their deeds have blended together beautifully, truly beautifully. That's what it means to be in each halacha, that all the learning is reflected in how you live your ordinary daily life. That's the example that I'm in contact with now. I speak about Rav Nevensol Shlita a lot. So Rav Nevensol Mamash, he learns every second. I think I've told you that when you ask him a question, so as he finishes answering your question, he turns back to his notebook or to his sefer. So as the answer is done, you know, because he really tries not to waste even a second. And like his intensity of learning is tremendous. You know, when he walks, he learns when he walks. He has a little gemara he carries with him. So I went to Bais unless you walk carefully. My brother, when he was in Israel in Shana Bet, he began doing this. He used to bump into walls and bump into, you know, lampposts. You have to be careful how you do this. But anyway, my parents weren't so happy that my brother was, walking into lampposts when he was, learning. Okay. Anyway, so Rav Nevensol, what you see about him is, I mentioned this before, I've been there 5 years now. Every single time somebody comes over to ask him a question, he smiles at him. He doesn't miss. He never has an off moment. Every single time, he gives you a smile, and this I haven't really noticed, but I think almost every time he goes like this for you, like he sort of gets up a little for you, like if he's getting up for you. That I haven't watched every time. I should start watching that too. But he smiles every time, and it's incredible. And he's makabo kol adam sefer panim yafos. But he really is. You know, I see this. This is not something. I mean, I'm just testifying what I see. And the blend, and then when he talks to you, it's with a smile, and he makes you feel good about things, and he throws in a joke now and then when he's talking to you. And I don't know if I told you this before. So when Rav Nevensol talks to you, even when he talks to you in learning, he almost always smiles while he's talking. Now, when someone smiles at you while they're talking, so you tend to smile back. That happens normally. The problem is, you see, my Hebrew is not, perfect. And I try to, and he knows, Rav Nevensol knows English, by the way. It's not so good. And I don't want to waste his time, so I'm trying to speak quickly, and when I'm speaking quickly, and I'm stuttering a little bit. And then he starts smiling away, right? And when someone smiles at you, so you smile back. Now, it's not so easy to carry on a normal conversation with a full smile on your face. And this happens every time I speak to him. I'm talking in Hebrew, I'm smiling away, and I'm nervous about wasting his time, and it makes it harder. Now, he can. How can he can do it? He's been practicing for 60 years talking while he's smiling. So for him, it's normal. He talks while he smiles, and he's answering. For me, but this is who Rav Nevensol is. You see this blending, that you really see someone like there's a harmony. And it's an incredible thing to really see. You know, he smiles at every person he sees, you know, who comes to greet him. It's a special thing. One time, normally if Aniyim come to the Beis Medrash, they don't come into the Beis Medrash, they wait outside. Once a guy came into the Beis Medrash to ask for money, so he went around asking people for money. So Reb Nemetzal is an elderly man. I don't know, I think he's in his early 70s, I think, I'm not sure. And so he walks at a normal pace. You wouldn't say he walks bezrizus, very fast. He walks at a normal pace. You know, you don't see Reb Nemetzal ever like jumping around. It's not something you see. So this guy came up to him, Reb Nemetzal was learning, and I saw this. And again, I'm just telling you what I saw. I'm a pretty rational person. I'm not trying, you know, I'm just telling you what I saw. As soon as he saw the guy was there, he jumped out of his chair, really, took out his little change to the purse and gave him stucco. And it struck all of us, like, this was without any preparation, how quickly he acted. Because he's about to do a mitzvah of giving someone forward stucco. You know, also with a smile. I mean, but the smile isn't given already, so the smile you assume. And it struck us, like, you know, like sort of when you catch someone doing something like without preparation, it means a lot more than stam, oh, they're hachanas. He wasn't prepared for the guy to come there and meet him, and they don't come into the centers too often. They wait outside, and people come and give stucco to the Aniyim. And it was so striking, and all of us noticed. Because, you know, because we're watching to see, you know, because, you know, since it's not so common, so you're watching what happens when Rani comes into the base matters. And he was so quick, and such is Jesus, that he did that. And I heard there's one more similar story. You know, there's a rabbi, Rabbi David? Okay. So he's a very big Talmud Chacham. He's made it his business, he's in Israel, and he somehow speaks to him an hour a week. It's amazing what he does. He's always calling him, he's very close to Reb Nemetzal. So once he was driving him to a wedding, and he said, Reb Nemetzal asked him, pick me up on the road outside my house at 7:02. So Reb Nemetzal lives like the road from the Rova's parking lot down to where the Kotel is. There's a little road, a narrow road that goes there. So he's picking me up right outside there. So he said, why 7:02? At 7:02, he said, because he said, I'm a Yekki, and I'm very careful. So if I leave 7:02, then I'll get to the wedding exactly on time, and I don't want to waste it. That's what he said. He said, also, at 7 o'clock, there's not so much traffic on that road. See, if you stop to pick someone up, this is what is bothering me, if you stop to pick someone up on that road, and someone comes behind you, then you force them to wait for you. If you're on a road that's narrow, and you stop to pick someone up, so the people behind you have to wait. And then it's all said, at that time of the evening, there's very little traffic, so I'm not afraid someone's going to, you know, behind, but I'm going to cause someone to have to wait a few seconds when I get into the car, you know, to get into the car. So Rabbi David said, and again, you know, this is secondhand. He picked up Reb Nemetzal, and he said, Reb Nemetzal literally jumped into the car. Now again, it's hard to picture, you know, a gadol was in the 70s, he jumped, but he said, he pulled it open, he jumped into the car, and then closed it up because he didn't want, you know, that extra maybe that somebody would have to wait behind him while he's getting into the car. So again, it sticks out, you know, if a person spent his whole life acting at pace X, and in two situations acts at pace X squared, that reflects something. And that's the example that I see, Baruch Hashem, I'm able to see it. This is what Ish Halacha is, that the inspiration of the learning, the inspiration of whatever you get when you're in shul, affects you in your ordinary daily life. This is what Avod Hashem is all about, and this is our first approach to the Mishkan, and we'll see it in many areas. Our first applies this all over the place. Well, this theme all over the place. One beautiful example is Rav Hirsch on Tehillim. It's source number 2 on that back page. This is Rav Hirsch's pshat in Shesulim Beveis Hashem Bechatzros Elokeinu Yafrichu. This is classic Hirschian analysis of a pasuk. It's a beautiful idea. So let's read. Who wants to read? Who wants to read Rav Hirsch on? It's at the bottom of the thing. It's at the bottom of Ish Halacha. On the same page, a little piece there. Beautiful piece. Who wants to read?
Shesulim Beveis Hashem. It is there in the sanctuary of Hashem's law that they have their roots. It is from there that they derive all their vigor and strength. And Bechatzros Elokeinu Yafrichu, they have their roots in the house of Hashem. But their fruit does not blossom forth there. The fruit with which they bear is evident rather in all aspects of their everyday lives and in all the conditions that continue the environment of the house of Hashem. These conditions are shaped outside the sanctuary, but they emanate from the house of the Hashem, which is always their central point.
When it says, Bechatzros Elokeinu Yafrichu, that you blossom in the courtyards he interprets to mean not in the Beis HaMikdash, outside in the ordinary daily lives, that a Jew should always feel rooted in the Beis HaMikdash, rooted in the Beis Hashem, but you blossom and you and you fulfill your potential and your goals out there, outside the Beis HaMikdash, you know, in the outside world. And that's the pshat. You should always feel rooted in the Beis HaMikdash. You get the inspiration from Shul, and then you blossom out in your ordinary daily life. Our first applies this everywhere. He applies it by brachos. Our first says, you know, almost all the brachos are derabanan. Benching might be mitzvah deraisa. Benching is a mitzvah deraisa. Maybe brachos are Torah, but brachos are derabanan. What's the idea of brachos? So our first writes in his writings on the month of Cheshvan that when you daven Shemoneh Esrei, that's a very intense, like almost intimate connection with Hashem. It's very powerful. But it's once a day, twice a day. For men, it's three times a day. Most women daven twice a day. It's not your whole life. So he said Chazal wanted to bring this connection with Hashem from our first right to the periphery, just, you know, from when you happen to be in the shul a few times a day, into your ordinary daily life. When you're eating, when you're drinking, when you go to the bathroom, when you see a rainbow, thunder, lightning, all the time. And our first writes that the brachos are like mini Shemoneh Esreis. You know, you have 100 mini Shemoneh Esreis a day. They're not as intense, they're not the same. But that's the exact idea of brachos, is exactly this theme. Taking that intensity of the Shemoneh Esrei and bringing it with you into your ordinary daily life. Taking the Mishkan and bringing it with you into your ordinary daily life. And our first says, also in Cheshvan, that's what Cheshvan's all about. It's a beautiful vort. I spend so much time on this because we're going to use this the whole year. Our first approach for the Mishkan comes up over and over again in his Perush on Karbanos. What's Cheshvan? You know, Cheshvan has no Yom Tovs in it. Nothing special. No Yom Tovs, no fast days, nothing. Cheshvan is a completely bland month. It's the only bland month of the year. Every other year has at least a theme. Elul has a theme of Tshuva. Iyar has Lag BaOmer. Every month has a theme, something. Cheshvan is completely bland. Our first writes that Cheshvan is to Tishrei what everyday life is to the Beis HaMikdash. Tishrei is full of Yom Tov. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, the whole month. You're davening Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and the Eagle Yom Kippur, you reach the highest levels the whole year. And then you have Sukkot, and you're in the Sukkot for 7 days, and every second is a mitzvah. I mean, at Teres and Rosh Torah, it's the most Yom Tov filled month that we have. That's Tishrei. Rav Hirsch writes, what's the goal of these Yom Tovim? What's the goal of all these Yom Tovim? That your ordinary daily life should be knocked up a few notches, and you're raised a few notches, and you're serving Hashem in a higher level after the Yom Tovim are over. Rav Hirsch says, that's Cheshvan. Hashem, it was on purpose. It's not a coincidence. Cheshvan comes after Tishrei. Cheshvan is the month of applying the inspiration of Tishrei. It's a beautiful idea. So on purpose, Cheshvan has no Yom Tovim in it. Because the whole message of Cheshvan is, after you finish the month of Tishrei, it's now time to get down to your ordinary daily life. And Cheshvan is the ultimate example of a month which is your ordinary daily life. That's a nice vort. It adds some significance to Cheshvan. So that's our first about Tishrei and Cheshvan. That's our first about Shemoneh Esrei and Brachos. That's our first about the Beis HaMikdash, that you were rooted in the Beis HaMikdash and you blossom in the courtyards. That's a first about why the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed when you don't keep the mitzvahs outside the Beis HaMikdash, because the whole purpose of the Beis HaMikdash, the whole purpose of a shul, is to be a source of inspiration to serve Hashem in your ordinary daily life. And for obvious reasons, at the end of the year, we'll discuss our first again about how this applies to a year in seminary. You know, the goal of the year is to, you know, use it as a source of inspiration to serve Hashem better in your ordinary day of life. Whatever level a person came in on, the goal is that when they leave seminary, you have a year of intense learning, you leave yeshiva after a year, you should be serving Hashem at a higher level. Whatever that means, every person is different. But that's exactly, of course, the approach that one should have to the year in seminary, as which we'll get to in a few minutes when we talk about the parsha at the end of class. Okay, any questions about our person's approach to the Mishkan, how it fits in with what the Rav says and these psukim, etc.? We're going to use this a lot. It's one of our Persia's favorite themes. One of my favorite themes too. I guess you're noticing that. And this is when I teach Hilchos Brachos, this is the introductory class, the Hilchos Brachos. Because what Brachos are all about is trying to find this connection to Hashem. Just in the ordinary life, you're having a drink of water, big deal. Oh yeah, that's a chance to be in contact, you know, have some sort of connection with Hashem. You go to the bathroom. You go to the bathroom. It's the most mundane activity, no. But that too, that's what a halacha is, bringing some sort of ruchnius and kedusha into the mundane activities of daily life. That's the goal. That's the goal of halacha. Questions? Comments? Also, but by way of introduction. Also by way of introduction. Okay, but just some random things that I found in our purse that I think are worthwhile. Okay, number one. Yeah. This is from a person's parish on the Chumash. Okay, when I say page 5, this is a person by Yikra. Yeah, I should have made that clear. A person by Yikra. Page 5, page 7, page 8. So, okay. So who wants to read number 1? Firstly, right away when you first open Vayikra, it says, Adam ki akriv mikem. So it's talking, you know, you can offer a carbon, it says Adam. Adam is the generic term for a man. Why that word? So who wants to read?
Firstly, the subject B'nai Israel is extended by Adam, and thereby, at the very portal of the laws given for the Jewish temple, an inscription is made which opens this temple to all men, not exclusively to Jews. Every human being can bring his offering there, as is expressed by the hypothetic ki yakriv, etc. Rashi too here takes the word Adam in the most general sense, including non-Jews. In other words, goyim can offer karbanos. That's the halacha. Goyim can offer karbanos.
We'll discuss later in the year that goyim can only offer karbanos olo. They can't offer a shlamim. That we'll discuss later in the year why the Mepharshim say that is so. A goy can offer a karban. And Rav Hirsch says the idea that a goy can offer a karban is hinted at by the fact that the mitzvot of karbanos are started with the word Adam, which has a universal tone. So Rav Hirsch writes at the end of this section, the very first word of the Mosaic laws of the temple gives the the sentence above.
Accordingly, it is not just the progress of Shlomo's advanced illuminating theories which first extended the narrow Mosaic ideas of Hashem and the Temple to that cosmopolitan outlook. The very first word of the Mosaic laws of the Temple gives the Temple the most universal mission, and with this one word expressed that which became to be a prophetic proclamation through the mouth of Ishaya. Vavyose Mahar Kodshi, etc. Beis Tvoi Kere L'chol Ho'amim.
This is what I mentioned to you before. Rav Hirsch here is going out of his way to emphasize that things that you find later in Nach, in the Nevi'im and the Ksuvim, is not wasn't made up then. The hints are already in the Chumash. Like I said, this is what Rav Hirsch was fighting against in Germany. This theme that everything was always changing, and there was the old law, the Mosaic law, the prophetic law. He wanted to show that it was all one piece. Again, you know, Rav Hirsch applied it, and you have to apply the old Torah to the modern world. People differ how to do that. There are different opinions how to do that. But the message being, it's the old Torah being applied in the modern world. And Rav Hirsch was, that's something he was fighting about, so he throws it all over his perush. We had it by the Badei Ha'aron. Remember by the Badei Ha'aron? The same theme? That the Torah is always ready to move? Whatever. If you notice, Rav Hirsch, if you're sensitive to that, Rav Hirsch was fighting this during his lifetime, you find many hints in his perush to this idea. Okay, next. What does the word carbon mean? So you'll see this on your worksheet, but Rav Hirsch has a beautiful presentation. So he says as follows. Rav Hirsch doesn't like the standard definitions. Let's read. Carbon. It is most regrettable that we have no word which really reproduces the idea which lies in the expression of carbon. The unfortunate use of the term sacrifice implies the idea of giving something up that is of value to oneself for the benefit of another, or having to do without something of value, ideas which are not only entirely absent from the nature and idea of a carbon, but diametrically opposed to it. Also, the dominant idea of offering makes it by no means an adequate expression for carbon. The idea of an offering presupposes a wish, a desire, a requirement for what is brought on part of the one to whom it is brought, in our case, that's Hashem, which is satisfied by the offering. One cannot get away from the idea of a gift, a present, but the idea of a carbon is far away from all this. It is never used for a present or gift. It is used exclusively in reference to man's relationship to Hashem, and can only be understood from the meaning which lies in its root karev. Karev means to approach, to come near. So to get into close relationship with somebody. This at once, right, so the first thing, the word carbon doesn't come from offering or sacrifice, but it comes from the word close. The purpose of a carbon is to get closer to Hashem. That's what the word means. The word reflects its basic function, its basic purpose, get closer to Hashem. This at once most positively gives the idea of the object and purpose of Hakrava as the attainment of a higher sphere of life. This is how we're going to approach Karbanos. Everything about Karbanos, that our first, and we'll discuss a lot about first in Karbanos, is how does the carbon help us in the details of how you offer the carbon get closer to Hashem. That's the message of a carbon. Coming close to Hashem through the carbon. That's what he says. Kir bas Elokim yechapet zun. So this is the idea of the word carbon. I'm not sure the other mafarshim earlier than our first make this point. I don't remember. It might be on the worksheet. But this is how this is going to be our approach to carbonos. That you're using the carbon as a means of getting closer to Hashem. Sometimes you did a chait. So the chait brings you far from Hashem, so you have to do tshuva, and the carbon helps you get closer to it again. Sometimes you have no chait. Stam, life is good, life is wonderful. You offer carbon shlomim, and that carbon shlomim helps you appreciate more that Hashem's giving you everything that you have. Also getting closer to Hashem. You don't always have to have a chait. We'll discuss that at great length. You don't have to. A lot of carbonos aren't brought in response to a chait. That's another misconception. A lot of carbonos are nedavas. You feel a carbon, it moves you, and we'll discuss, you know, how you do it. A carbon brings you closer to Hashem. Next, source number three. Again, these are just the smattering of words our first gives, says, is a general background to carbonos. Next, carbon Hashem. So our first quotes the Medrash. Our first quotes the Medrash that when with regards to carbonos, we always find the name Hashem as opposed to Elohim. Very striking. Hashem is, of course, is the name of Hashem of Rachamim, and Elohim more is the name of Gvura and Din. So our first point's out, you always find Hashem, not Elohim, by Karbanos. What's the message? So our first writes beautifully. Not Elohim does Hashem call himself in connection with offerings, not in the vengeful, retributive nature of his offer giving justice. I'm skipping the parts that are, I'm reading the parts that are underlined. Not killing, but rather fresh restoration to life, repairing the old life, spiritual moral resurrection, entering and re-entering again and again an even higher pure life, and gaining afresh the strength for such a new life from the never-failing well of eternal love. That is the idea. That is what the Jewish offering. Hashem wants our focus on Karbanos to be getting closer to Hashem, chesed, rachamim, the positive side of getting close to Hashem. It's not Elohim, that justice, you deserve to be killed. Hashem wants your blood. Now this is an important idea. When we discuss the Ramban's approach to Karbanos, right? What's Ramban's approach to Karbanos?
Actually seeing yourself on the...
Correct. That really, you deserve to be killed, and you take the Karban instead. Hashem takes the animal instead. That's true. But that whole attitude is there in order to bring us closer to Hashem in our avodas Hashem. It's not that, oh, Hashem needs blood, chas v'shalom. Hashem, you know, Hashem has to get something. Either he's going to get the animal. No. It's that when I give the animal instead of me, and I think about the fact I'm giving the animal instead of me, that moves me to serve Hashem better. That moves me to get closer to Hashem. That is the theme of Karbanos. And our verse says that theme of Karbanos is similar to the point of Karev. It's not that Hashem needs something. You did a chait, Hashem wants something. Either you or your animal. No. The fact that I feel it's me or my animal is my way of using the carbon to inspire myself to get closer to Hashem. And that the fact that that is the right approach to carbonos is reflected by the use of Hashem versus Elohim. Hashem, the God of mercy, the God of Rachamim, the God of love, that's Hashem, that's the Chavasi Hashem always represents that, as opposed to Elohim, the Hashem of Din. Is it clear? Wait, is that point clear? Because theoretically, you take the Ramban's approach that you should view yourself as if you're being killed, but the animal's coming instead of you. One could fit that into a Din approach. Hashem is bloodthirsty and he needs something, you know, and he had this in the Greek mythology, I'm not sure. We have a vengeful God who needs blood, and blood that exists, but that's not our view. So a person says right away, Hashem versus Elohim, understand the emphasis of Karbanos, it's Rachmanos, it's Chesed, it's getting closer to the Hashem of love, as opposed to the vision of some bloodthirsty God who needs something to be killed in order to satisfy his need for vengeance at a chait. Is that clear? It's a beautiful idea. As you can see, I'm biased towards Rav Hirsch. He has a lot of beautiful ideas. What can I say? I think Rav Hirsch in Vayikra is like a treasure chest. You have to read it slowly and carefully. He has long words and long sentences, but it's worth fighting through it, because a lot of beautiful ideas. Okay, next, number six. The Torah says, El Pesach Ohel Moed Yakrivo So, that when you offer a karban, first you bring it close to the Mishkan. Then you, it says bring it there, and then offer a karban. So first things, this is not just like, oh, technicality, that you have to, that in order to get the animal inside, you have to come to the doorway. That's not, it's more than technicality. The Torah is sending a message that what? That getting near to Hashem can only be done by getting near to His Torah. The progress which is sought for in the Ola is only to be attained by progress in carrying out the Torah. So when it says El Pesach Ohel Moed, Rav Hirsch explains, Ohel Moed means the tent of fixing the meeting. Moed means a fixed meeting. And where did the fixed meeting take place in the Mishkan? Where did the fixed meetings take place? Above the Aron, right? Hashem spoke to Moshe from above the Aron. So Rav Hirsch takes the phrase Ohel Moed as a remez to the Mishkan being the place where the Torah rests. So the Torah is hinting to us that when you're offering a karban whose purpose is to close to Hashem, the first step towards and close to Hashem is getting closer again to His Torah. Very nice little word there. A Pesach Ohel Moed, Yakrivo So. You want to get close to Hashem with the karban, get close to the Torah first. And that's hinted at in the phrase Ohel Moed. You have to come to the head of the Ohel Moed, the Ohel of the Aron, where Hashem meets us to speak to us. Got it? Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, in the symbolic level. Now, you're getting close to the Ohel Moed, which is that name of the Mishkan is a remez to the idea of the Mishkan holding on to the glucose. So to us, the symbolism is, if I want to get close to Hashem through my carbon, which is the whole purpose of a carbon, close to Hashem, I have to have a rededication of getting close to His Torah. Okay. That's that. Okay, fine. So the rest we'll do on our own. So for next week, do page one. Okay? Good. We're not going to have too many days of an hour and a half of Rav Hirsch again, but very quickly, I want to talk a little bit about 5 minutes on the Parsha. At the end of the Parsha, Yaakov meets Malachim. Right? At the end of the Parsha, Yaakov meets Malachim. Why? What is the significance? What is the message of Yaakov meeting Malachim at the end of the Parsha? So there's some standard shots, and Rashi gives a shot that Yaakov has special Malachim that accompanied him in Eretz Yisrael and special Malachim that accompanied him in the Chutz Lachs. So Yaakov now is heading back to Eretz Yisrael. So Yaakov, Hashem is, they're changing of the guard. Yeah, I mean, the new Malachim of Eretz Yisrael coming to greet Yaakov. That's what Rashi says. Okay. The Ramban or Ibn Ezra, I forget which one says which. One of them says that Yaakov, he needed help, Azorlo, he needed help along the way. Yaakov had a big family. He had a lot of money. He had a lot of stuff. So Hashem sent him Malachim to help Yaakov. Okay. Again, either Rabbi Ibn Ezra says another pshat, Yaakov was nervous coming to face Esav. Esav had a big army, and Hashem wanted Yaakov to feel more secure, so he sent him Malachim. Okay, that's the standard pshat. I went to the pshat, though, on this from Rabbi Buchenstein Shlita, and he explained another angle on what the Torah is getting at by mentioning Yaakov meeting Malachim, and he explained it based on a whole approach to Parshas Vayetze, which is really a whole approach to Yaakov's life. Unfortunately, the board gives it away from last class, but anyway. Okay, how old was Yaakov when the Parsha begins? He's 77. 77, according to Rashi, 77 years old. What's he doing for 77 years? Learning. That's it. Only learning. He had no responsibilities. Wife, family, parnasa, nothing. So when the Parsha begins, Yaakov is a 77-year-old yeshiva bachar. That's what those are the words of Rav Lichtenstein. That's what he said. So if you're learning Torah for 77 years and you have a dream, what do you dream about? You don't dream about the Yankees. Dream about Malachim. Because that's who you are. Your life is Ruchnius, Kedusha, Torah. Of course that's what the dream's about. Okay. What happens to Vayetze? To Yaakov. First, he gets married. Not just once, but four times. He's married four times. Yaakov. That's A, he got married. B, he had children. He had 11 boys and one girl in this week's Parsha. And the Medrash says that for every boy, there was a twin girl. Children. That's a lot of children that Yaakov had in this week's Parsha. And Yaakov was a very good father. I'm sure he spent time with his kids, raising them well. How do you know Yaakov is a good father? Because he raised the 12 Shvatim. You have to be a pretty good father to raise the 12 Shvatim. So Yaakov was a good father. He raised the 12 Shvatim. So he spent time with them, learning, whatever, teaching them how to live. And aside from Yaakov learning, aside from Yaakov getting married and having children, what else did Yaakov do in the Parsha? In a big way, capital letters. Yaakov works in a big way. Yaakov works for a living in the Parsha. In a very big way. Yaakov works very, very, very hard. Who tells us that Yaakov works very hard in the Parsha? It's a trick question. Who tells us? Yaakov does over and over again. He keeps on saying how hard he works. He tells Lavan, "Batidat shenasi me'enai." He says, I was working in the summer, in the winter. Sleep flew from my eyes. I barely slept. For 20 years, Yaakov barely slept. It's a striking contrast. In the Yeshiva Shein Be'eber, the Chazal say what? Yaakov didn't have a full night's sleep for 14 years. Because he was learning. Now, Yaakov says, he didn't have a normal night's sleep for 20 years because he's working. It's a very powerful, striking contrast that the Torah is making. And what else? And it says, "Kibuchol kochi avat yisabichem." When Yaakov's talking to his wives, he says, "I work for love with all my might." It's a very striking phrase. Yaakov worked hard as a shepherd for love. The Rambam quotes this phrase. The Rambam says, "If you work for a living, a 9-to-5 job, you have to work b'chol kochi." He quotes Yaakov. It's the only place the Rambam ever quotes something from the Avos directly as a halachah l'maaseh. The only place directly from the Avos, halachah l'maaseh. The Rambam says, this already happened in the old days. People come in a half hour late, leave 10 minutes early, leave early for lunch, come back late after lunch, and they waste the whole day from what their employer is paying them for. He says, you can't do that. B'chol kochi b'asa b'chol. In a word, in Parshas Vayetze, Yaakov Avinu is forced to leave the safe, secure confines of the yeshiva and enter the outside world. That is Parshas Vayetze. He's leaving the safe, secure confines of the yeshiva and he enters the outside world in a big way. He's married four times, 23 kids, parnasa. That's what it means to leave for a guy in yeshiva. That's what it means to leave yeshiva. You're married, you have kids, and you have to make a parnasa. You have to work for a living. You know, you're not learning. Yaakov wasn't learning 24 hours a day.
With the same intensity as when he was in yeshiva.
Yaakov becomes the ultimate paradigm of a Baal HaBas. He's married, he has kids, and he's working very, very hard. So the question is, where is Yaakov holding when the parsha ends? After 20 years outside the yeshiva. One can say, you know, where's Yaakov holding? So Vilkinson said, that's why the Torah tells us he sees Malachim again. The Torah wants to emphasize that Yaakov's vision, his goals, his approach to life, serving Hashem, this by the way fits with our first whole approach, so this happens to dovetail what I'm saying now, what our first says. His whole approach to life of trying to serve Hashem and be focused on religious growth, even though he was outside the yeshiva for so long, working so hard, that basic approach remained the same. So the Torah wants to give us bookends of Yaakov's life. Malachim when the Parsha begins, Malachim when the Parsha ends. That he was able to maintain and basically be the same Yaakov, even though he's been outside the yeshiva for so long. And in this way, Yaakov becomes the ultimate example for all of us. Person is in yeshiva a year, 2 years, whatever, in seminary, and then he goes back to the outside world. That's what life is, and the goal is to maintain our commitment and our drive even when we're back in the outside world. I said this for our Torah at my parents' Shabbos table, and my mother's very sharp, and so she said, "One second, are you saying you want to learn 14 years in yeshiva first before you leave?" Because Yaakov went 14 years. I'd been in yeshiva I think 9 years by then. I said, "No, I wouldn't have minded." But she picked that up. Anyway, a person stays in a Torah environment as long as he can, and then you enter the outside world, and you remain a Bener Bas Torah in the outside world. That's Yaakov. Parshas Vayetze is exactly a lesson for us. We leave yeshiva, we leave seminary, we leave a Torah environment, and we maintain our commitment and our drive to Kodesh Hashem, so that even after leaving, 20 years later, we can still be zoche to see malachim. And that might be the significance of why Yaakov sees malachim when the parsha ends, as a bookend to seeing malachim when the parsha begins. That's what Rubinstein once said around almost 20 years ago. Okay, we'll stop here, and if I don't see you, have a good Shabbos. Okay. I just want to add a few minutes to last week's class about we discussed our first on Karbanos and our first on life in general. The whole gist of our first is that the idea of learning Torah and Talmud Torah is to apply it in the outside world, and that, you know, the world makes progress, etc., etc., but the Torah is always the same, right? We discussed that? And Am Yisrael progresses based on the old-fashioned Torah. Now, what's important to keep in mind is, and this is where it gets touchy, the progress that Am Yisrael is making has to be based on the Torah. And you need guidance from your leaders about how to do that. And that's exactly where Gedolim come in. Gedolim and Torah leaders help guide us into how to apply the old-fashioned Torah into the modern world. And once in a while, the Gedolim will have different opinions about how to do that, right? About how to take, or a person's approach, let's say. Gedolim, so you're following a Gadol, your leader, as to how to approach something. But what happens sometimes is in Orthodox, even in Orthodox Judaism, is people will sort of have an approach, their way of, you know, blending the old-fashioned Torah into the modern world, and that approach really isn't really so correct, because it's not really based on the approach of a Gadol. And they'll say, well, the Gadol meant this, meant that, and you have to be very careful. That happens nowadays too. The specific way it happens nowadays is when there are groups and Orthodox Jewish groups and Orthodox Jewish leaders that claim, oh, our approach is Ofsalvetic's approach. And they do things that Rav Soloveitchik's Talmidim said he was very, very against. And this is a big problem, because it creates confusion. So the idea of the old-fashioned Torah being applied in the modern world is the correct idea. How the application is done has to be done under the very careful guidance of rabbinic leadership, and sometimes, if that's not careful enough, you know, there are certain specific things. You know, let's say, certain things that go on in the States that people are saying, oh, Rav Soloveitchik supported this. And then all the while you were about him say, no, he didn't support that. That's ridiculous. And they write letters about it. Rav Soloveitchik's grandson writes letters. He's one of his closest talmidim. You know what I'm saying? And then it creates confusion. So you have to always remember that, you know, we don't decide how to apply the old-fashioned Torah to the modern world. Our leaders decide, and they help guide us as to how to do it. Again, there are different approaches sometimes. Right, the approach of the different worlds are different, that's for sure. That's on a whole other discussion. But the way you follow an approach, the approach that you take has to be based on the guidance of heavy, heavy, you know, Torah leadership. Okay. Good. We'll stop here.